Turning this evening to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we will commence to read at verse 1. Hebrews 10, we'll read together the first 14 verses. With God's word open before us, let's bow to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee for thy word, a living word, an inspired word, a word that comes with infallible authority. We thank thee that here is truth without error, light without the shadow of darkness. We thank thee, our God, that this word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee that this word of God also has Christ for its central message. Now turn our hearts to him. Open the word to us, O Lord, we pray. Still us before thee. Humble us, O Lord, to receive thy truth. Oh, that thou wouldst open eyes to behold the beauties of God's dear Son. Lord, we confess that it is altogether too possible, and we fear that it is altogether too frequent an occurrence that men and women, aye, and even preachers, come to the beauties of God's Lamb. They read or speak or hear the words without any real soul engagement with Christ. Oh God, deliver us from that tonight, we pray. Quicken our faith and quicken our love to lay hold of the blessed Savior. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own inspired and infallible word for His name's sake. Tonight I want us to think a little on verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 10. I am loath to say that I'm not sure that I intend to preach, but not a prayer talk, but a communion talk. But I have been known to have that intention and end up preaching anyway. So we'll take it as the Lord leads. It's the text and the truth that I want us to consider tonight. Verse 12 and verse 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. This text of Scripture sets out to give us, in the compass of a few simple, straightforward words, a very complete view of Christ's entire work of redemption. In the scope of these words, you'll find reference to the three great eras of redemption: the past, the present, and the future. The apostle refers to redemption accomplished. That's the cross work of Christ. He speaks of redemption applied. That's the present high priestly ministry of Christ. And he speaks of redemption consummated in the 13th verse of Hebrews chapter 10. This, therefore, is a very expansive and extensive text. It has a magnificent subject, a subject which in many ways is the story of all of Scripture. I'm not now going to recite a list of texts to prove my point, but if you take any concordance, you will find that this is the message that sums up the entire Old Testament. This is the message that sums up the ministry of Christ's apostles and indeed of the Savior Himself. The subject is simply the sufferings of Christ and the glory that necessarily follows those sufferings. The Scripture speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is the subject that the Apostle deals with here in Hebrews 10 verses 12 and 13. In dealing with that subject, he touches on three marvelous themes. I call them Christ crucified, Christ crowned, and Christ coming. Now let's look at them very simply. At the beginning of verse 12, he speaks of Christ crucified. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. This man, there's one Savior. This man, or it may be equally well, I think, translated this priest, since that's the last antecedent. It's either the man or the priest. It makes no difference which word you supply. It's referring to this man, this one individual. And the book of Hebrews has a marvelous testimony to bear to this man. It's an interesting little study. In fact, I remember some years ago drawing attention to a series of these texts in the Gospels where there is the question, who is this? And over against that, you have another little list that says, this is he. The Gospel's testimony to the one Savior. Now here we are in the book of Hebrews, which has a marvelous, a clear, and a heavenly testimony to this one Savior, to this man. In Hebrews chapter 1, he is the God-man. What a wonderful passage of Scripture we have before us in the opening verses of Hebrews. I have often recommended this as a passage that God's people should commit to memory. It's a passage they should be able to have roll from their tongues, but come from the depths of their heart as they come to worship God in the secret place of prayer. Here we have this glorious description of God's dear Son. He is the God-man. And in Hebrews 1, the emphasis is upon His essential, His eternal, His absolute deity. He is truly God. But yet, He is a real man. And that's what Hebrews 2 is all about. That God is manifested in human flesh. That the man Christ Jesus is bone of our bone. He is flesh of our flesh. You'll find this beautifully illustrated in the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, the evangelist commences by tracing the human genealogy of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke traces it back beyond Abraham to Adam. Whereas John says, in the beginning was the Word. No human genealogy at all, but going straight to the infinite and eternal deity. And one is as true as the other, and there is no contradiction between them. In fact, if we are to have a Savior at all, each of these must be true. One without the other would leave us without a Savior. What a wonderful truth that He who is in the beginning, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, who everlastingly is in the bosom of the Father, that He should be the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam. He is of the same root as to His humanity. But this, according to the New Testament, Hebrews makes this clear, this is not only a real man, but a sinless man. Some have stumbled over that. How can he be a real man and yet be a sinless man? Some, with well-meaning intentions, have tried to avoid tracing the humanity of Christ really back through these generations of humanity to the Father of the human race. They have avoided that, making it merely a legal issue, because they hold that the humanity of Christ was a creation out of nothing by the power of the Spirit and was simply carried in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is a horrendous error to make. Destructive of all biblical salvation. It's a horrendous error. The manhood of our Savior is not similar. It is not a look-alike. It is not a mere copy of humanity. It is true humanity. How can He then be of the same root and yet be without sin? The Bible tells us something of the answer, though it never does explain a miracle or a mystery of this nature. But here's the truth. Sin does not belong to human nature. Sin is an intruder in human nature. as it came from the hand of God, it came without sin. Sin was an accretion. It was not of its essential being. And so for God to ensure by the miracle of the virgin birth that his incarnate Son was born without sin is something we would well expect. We have read tonight the only reference to what we may say. We say it's a reference to the birth of Christ in the book of Hebrews. A body thou hast prepared me. And that brings us back to the prophecy that was given to Mary when she first heard the angelic message that she would bear a son, though she had not known a man. He said that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And that holy thing, notice how he puts it, the power of the highest overshadowing, there's the miracle. Mary, for all her virtue, and I repeat, I detest Romanism, popery in all its appearances and every vestige of it. But I would not give up to any pope or council a testimony to the spiritual beauty of the Mother of our Lord. In my humble estimation, the most beautiful woman in all of Scripture, and an adornment of the human race, but yet a sinner. Yet a sinner. God said to her, Mary, yes, a sinner in need of a Savior, as she herself confessed. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. He will overshadow you with His power. And the result is that what you will bring forth is that holy thing. And there we have the miracle, the mystery, the glory of God the Holy Spirit preparing the body of the Savior. The God-man, the true man, the sinless man in his birth and subsequently in his life. In Hebrews 4, we have that marvelous testimony to Christ. A testimony, I think, that's too easily diluted. In all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And the natural way to take that is, he was tempted just as we are tempted. But he did not succumb to that temptation. It is true he did not succumb to temptation. But that, I do not believe, is what that text is saying. Without going again through a list of texts, the preposition that is used there, the little phrase that is used, has parallels. And the only, I think, exegetical and certainly theological way of looking in that text is that he was tempted apart from sin. How on earth could that be? He was in all points tempted like as we are. And I think this is the exception. Apart from sin. He was tempted unto sin. But unlike you and me, he was never tempted because of any inherent moral weakness, any inherent inclination to evil. There was nothing in Christ. The Bible makes it clear, nothing in Christ that inclined to sin. He said, "The prince of this world cometh. He hath nothing in me." Not another man in the history of the world could ever say that. When you are tempted, you are besieged from without the deceiver comes. And he comes not only with his wiles, but he comes with all his power. You are besieged from without, but you are also betrayed from within. For there is something in you that answers to that outward stimulus. There is something in you to betray you to the one who besieges you. That is true of every one of us. We are tempted from without. We are betrayed from within. But the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. Nothing means nothing. The sinless Christ of God, absolutely without sin. The God-man, a real man, a sinless man, and a suffering man. That real humanity of Christ was in order that he might suffer and bleed and die. Unincarnate deity cannot be made to suffer. I think that is one of the great aspects of the absolute sovereignty of God. God can never be a victim. Never forget that. He can never be a victim. God is pure spirit. Jesus Christ took a body so that he could suffer being tempted. So that he could suffer the contradiction of sinners against himself. So that he could learn obedience by the things which he suffered. But Hebrews also has to say that this is a sympathetic man. I've already partly quoted chapter 2, verse 18, that he suffered being tempted, but the text says, in that he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In chapter 4, to which I've already referred also, it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In chapter 5, verse 2, we read of him that he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. This is the testimony of this book to the sympathizing Jesus. Now here is this man, the one Savior. The one whom even angels, chapter 1, are commanded to worship. The one whom this great epistle sets forth as the captain of our salvation. The one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. This man, there's one Savior. And there's one sacrifice. He offered one sacrifice. This is said in contrast to what happened in the Old Testament that had many sacrifices. And the Old Testament had many sacrifices because in themselves they were ineffectual. We read in chapter 1 that the law had the shadow of good things to come. It didn't have the very image. And you'll see here that the image means the very substance, the reality of the things. And it can never, with those sacrifices offered year by year continually, make the worshippers perfect. In other words, it can't save them. And then later in verse 4 we read it's not possible. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Can't be done. So all those sacrifices were going on constantly. Thousands of lambs being slain every year. I don't think we have any concept of what it must have been like to come into the camp of Israel. To come into the camp of Israel, there had to be the smell of shed blood
and burning flesh constantly. There was no getting away from it. This was the center of the existence of the nation. You couldn't get away from it. Constant sacrifice, constant bloodshedding, constant burning. The Day of Atonement was but once a year. But every year, continually, through the centuries, there had to be a Day of Atonement. Why? Because the last one had not done the work. It was ineffectual in itself. Oh, it was a type of something else. It pointed to the reality, but itself, it was not the reality. The reality was the sacrifice of Christ. That sacrifice, as verse 18 makes clear, rendered any other sacrifice redundant and unnecessary. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Once Christ purchased pardon and salvation, there is no further sacrifice. And according to verse 26, if this one sacrifice is rejected, there is no other possible sacrifice. And I should say this is to be maintained very carefully against some of the wilder theories that have been built on this verse. In Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Many a Christian has been worried about that. Does that mean if I ever sin after I'm saved, that then I must be damned? If that were true, you'd be better never to be saved until the very last gasp, because you may be absolutely certain you're going to sin after you're saved. That's not what the text is saying. This sinning willfully, it's the same sin that's dealt with in Hebrews chapter 6. It is the repudiation of the one only sacrifice of Christ and returning to the ineffectual sacrifices of animals. It is giving up the blood of Christ for the blood of bulls and goats. And the apostle is saying, if you repudiate the one only sacrifice of Christ, there is no other possible sacrifice. For, as verse 11 says, those sacrifices that are oftentimes made can never, never take away sins. There's one Savior. There's one sacrifice. There's one salvation. For the sacrifice he offered was for sins. It was for sins. Christ crucified dealt with sin and purchased salvation. We were reading that tonight, partly in the portion that we were dealing with, and certainly in our text. But if you go on from where we left off, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here's what he says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's God's salvation. Actually, that's a quotation from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Those are the words of the new covenant. Those are the words of the gracious covenant of salvation into which God enters with his believing people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I write my law in your heart. That's regeneration. That's the creation of an obedient faith in a heart that was previously dead to God. And I'll obliterate your sin and remember it no more. The Bible in Hebrews 2 calls this so great salvation. That's a wonderful text. So great salvation. And you can take it from any aspect. So great salvation in its eternal planning. So great salvation in its purchase by blood. So great salvation in the extensiveness of its offer. You can take it in any way you like, from whichever aspect you look at God's salvation. It is incomprehensibly and indescribably great salvation. It is worthy of the God who conceived and executed the plan. It's worthy of God in every way. There is no other. And it's all through Christ. Christ crucified, who offered one sacrifice for sins forever. But the apostle goes on, and without this, of course, everything else would now be mere dogma. Religious philosophy, not worthy of our attention. He goes on to Christ crowned. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And this is the beginning of the glory that should follow. I'll make the statement, I'm not going to take a lot of time to try and prove it. I think that if you know your Bible, you should be able to follow it through yourself and realize that it's one of those things that should be self-evidently true to a Christian. That the finished work of Christ earned his ascension to the right hand of God. That's a vital truth, you know. It earned it. Over the years in this pulpit, all our preachers have tried to emphasize this. Christ Jesus as God didn't need to earn that place. As God, he occupies heaven's throne by right. But here's the mystery of his grace. When he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, he did not claim that place at God's right hand by virtue of his eternal deity. He claimed it by virtue of his obedience unto blood. In Hebrews 9 verse 12 we have it put emphatically. This establishes the fact, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There you have it. Having obtained eternal redemption by his own blood, just as the high priest of old, during the types of the tabernacle, just as the high priest of old went in within the veil with the blood and on the virtue of the blood and by the power of the blood, so in the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven by his own blood. You see, the finished work of the cross earned his place as our Savior at God's right hand. So that tonight we can say, there is a man in the glory, and he has every right to be there, because having fulfilled God's covenant and obeyed God's law, he has earned the fulfillment of the promise. He has gone there by virtue of his precious blood. And his exaltation is the Father's full testimony to the success of the cross. And it's the necessary preliminary to all future glory. We read in Hebrews 2 verse 9 that we don't yet see God's purpose regarding man in its full and final state. God's purpose for man, and that's a big subject I'm not going to get into tonight. I have said this on other occasions, it overthrows an awful lot of the fairy tale sort of romantic stuff that you hear and have heard for years from Christian pulpits. But God's purpose for man, Revelation 3:21, is to have him seated with Christ upon the throne. Higher than angels. The crown of all creation. That's God's purpose for man. Now we don't see that yet. But what do we see? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see him crowned with glory and with honor. That's what we see. That is the necessary preliminary to all future glory. Here is Christ crowned. Now, what I have done is given you an overview. The text actually goes into a lot of detail that I have time only to refer to and not to preach. Sets forth this statement of the Savior's exaltation, the person exalted. This man, or as I said, this priest. This is a priest upon his throne. Get those two things together. The priest and the king. The priest upon his throne. Zechariah chapter 6 verses 12 and 13 is prophetic. It is a text, no matter what A or Post Millers will tell you, that has yet to be fulfilled in all its fullness. But yet it speaks also of a present reality. The man whose name is the Branch shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What the words "them both" refer to is very significant. I agree with a man that I will not bother you with his details, that I take to be one of the greatest examples of the grace of God in saving a Jewish scholar and making him greatly useful in the cause of Christ. And he says this is a reference to the priesthood and the kingship. And in the council of peace, in the covenant of grace, they are brought together. It's a priest upon his throne. What does that say to you? Tonight, the man in the glory is our priest. He is our representative with God. As the priest on earth, he offered a sacrifice. As the priest in glory, he is now appearing in the name of and for the sake of those for whom he made that sacrifice. He is our representative. He is our advocate with God. What a beautiful statement we have there in 1 John chapter 2. Having gone into sin and the awful reality that none of us is without sin, and having given us the promise, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He then goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who draws alongside of the Father in our name to plead our cause. What a joy tonight. And that's something we ought never to forget. It's one who's pleading the cause of his people at the throne of grace. And as Reformed theology likes to emphasize, every pleader with God must bring a plea. And our Savior brings an objective plea. There is this notion in some quarters that the pleading of Christ is just some well-meaning, oh, please, please, please. It is no such thing. The pleading of Christ is on the basis of God's covenant, according to the terms of which, and Isaiah 53 makes this clear, if you do this, I will do this. If you make your soul a sacrifice for sin, then I will do this. Now he brings his blood. That is the objective plea. I have done it all. And as Hugh Martin, the great Scottish preacher and expositor, said, there is always a therefore in the pleading of Christ. Here is my blood. Here is my obedience. Here is my objective and perfect plea. Therefore, do as thou hast promised to all these people for whom I have stood as covenant head, priest, and sacrifice. Notice the posture he assumed. He sat down, which betokens a perfect atonement and a finished work. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and I'm not going to try and expound those verses tonight, but I believe that there you have the classic New Testament text that tells you how the Hebrew Sabbath, that was observed on the seventh day of the week, became the Christian Sabbath, observed on what we term rightly the Lord's Day. Verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest. The Greek word is unique. There remaineth therefore a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. The word remaineth gives the indication that out of all the other things that are taken away, there is something that still remains. It's a keeping of the Sabbath. Not the many Sabbaths of Judaistic ritualism, but the weekly Sabbath of God's appointment from creation. Why and on what basis? Verse 10 says, God, and I'm paraphrasing to make it as simple and straightforward as I can, God finished his work. There is someone else who has finished his work and has entered into his rest. As God rested from his creation work, there is another who has rested from his work. Who is that? There's only one person ever in the history of the world of whom that could be said. There is only one person who has ever been able to rest from his work. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's a remaining a keeping of Sabbath. Throughout all the pre-Christian era, men kept the Sabbath because God rested from the work of creation. Since Christ's death and resurrection, we keep the Christian Sabbath because he rested from his work, and up from the grave he arose. I tell you, it was a perfect atonement, a finished work. I love how Zephaniah puts it in chapter 3, verse 17. He will rest in his love. The Savior sitting is resting in his own finished work. God is satisfied with it. Christ is satisfied with it. He sees of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's resting in his love. Man, that's a magnificent text that Spurgeon used to talk about, texts that sat up and begged, preach me. Well, I have to look at my watch and realize I've got to say no, sir, on this occasion. It's a perfect atonement. It's a perfect acceptance. He sat down. The position was at God's right hand, a position of preeminence, for now the Lamb's in the midst of the throne. It's a position of pleasure, for at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12, verse 2. It's the position of power, for he said, all power is given unto me. He's the Prince and the Savior.
He's the author and the finisher. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He subdues our iniquities. He makes us more than conquerors. He giveth us the victory. He sits in the place of power. And thank God it's a place of prospect. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting, waiting. There's a prospect for Christ, and the present exaltation is looking forward to that final victory. What is that? Well, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He has bruised the serpent's head. Thank God, soon he'll drop him into a bottomless pit. The Bible says for 1,000 years. And then banish him to the depths of everlasting hell and outer darkness. That's the prospect. The King is coming. And that leads us therefore to verse 13 and the final thing. We have thought of Christ crucified. We have thought of Christ crowned. But now Christ coming. Notice the words. From henceforth expecting till, until, his enemies be made his footstool. And that until marks the limit of his present session at God's right hand. This is a quotation, really, reference to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. By the way, if people who say they believe the Bible would just do that, if they would just believe the Bible and forget all about what Dr. Schofield has taught them and all his disciples have taught them, they would never believe in a two-stage second coming of Christ. And they would never believe in some dreamed-up pre-tribulation rapture. How do I say that? Because God has set the time when the Son will leave the right hand of the Father. When? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So don't tell me Christ is going to leave there before the greatest enemy that history has ever witnessed arises to engulf the whole world with his enmity. That's to make a mockery of Scripture. Doesn't happen that way. God says, sit at my right hand until. That sets the limit of the present session of Christ. But then will he come in power and great glory. That's called in Scripture the day of redemption. The redemption of the body. Then we often sing, earth, let earth receive her king. Well, then earth will truly receive her king. The Scripture says, he shall reign and we shall reign with him. And then in the fullness of time will he make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the full and the final purpose of God in redemption will be perfectly realized. And then we enter in eternal fullness to all the glory that shall follow. Christ is coming. This same Jesus. The one who was crucified. The one who is crowned. He's the one who is coming. It is very, very significant that when the Apostle Paul gave his inspired commentary on the scene at the Last Supper, which Christ converted into the first of the Lord's Suppers, he spoke of these three great eras of redemption. And it's very, very important to realize that when we meet around the table, he directs our gaze backward. This doing remembrance of me. He directs our gaze necessarily upward.
But he directs our gaze forward, for he says, we do this till he come. Jesus is coming again. Tonight we meet to remember him. What does that mean? That may be a sermon all in itself. But I will repeat to you something I keep in my Bible and a little note that I made to myself here. From one of America's greatest ever theologians and greatest ever preachers. You'll know his name from hymn number 26 in our hymnal, Great God of Wonders. Samuel Davies. And he said that to remember him is to remember him with a penitent sense of our sins. To remember him is to remember him with an ardent love and gratitude for his dying love for us. To remember him is to remember him with a humble faith and confidence in the merit of his death to procure our acceptance with God. And finally, to remember him is to remember him with a voluntary dedication of ourselves to him and to his service forever. We have a great Savior, crucified, crowned, and coming again. Let us tonight make sure that we do remember him. I'd like you to take your hymnal, turn to the hymn 236. The hymn number 236. Thy broken body, gracious Lord, is shadowed by this broken bread. The wine which in this cup is poured points to the blood which thou hast shed. The hymn number 236. We'll stand together to sing. Let us think of the words as we sing. These will mark the end of this present service, or this phase of the service, and the transition into that which is to come. Let me remind you what I said earlier about the qualifications for coming to the Lord's table. It is his table. Let us treat it with all the dignity, all the solemnity, and yet with all the joyful remembrance that we ought to bring to it. If possible, we'd like to, unless there's some untoward occurrence or somebody takes violently ill or something, that's always possible. We'd like the time around the table to be unbroken and undisturbed. If you feel you must leave, then you may do so during the hymn, but we do ask that we keep the time around the table as an unbroken time of prayerful fellowship and worship as we remember Christ. 236, let's stand together to sing, and during the singing of the last verse of the hymn, I will go down to the table and the elders please will come forward.